The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8, reading the first four verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Apostle Paul would live a life of love and purity before God. But he is ever hindered by violent assaults within. Now, children, it's important to listen to the opening words of the sermon. Sometimes if you miss those words, you may miss all that follows, because the opening words set a tone and a pattern to understand the text that follows. I'm going to try to make God's word this morning as simple as possible for people, for all of us, to understand the deep things of God that are revealed here. The Apostle Paul here is speaking some wonderful and glorious things, but it's against the backdrop of the struggle that he speaks about in the previous chapter, and those things that we've considered for the last three or four Lord's days in chapter 7. And there we could see the Apostle Paul would live a life, he would, his purpose, his inclination was to live a life of love and purity before God in obedience to his commandments, but he is ever hindered by violent impulses, violent assaults from within. He says in chapter 7, verse 23, as we saw last week, I see another law in my members, in my body. I see a law, a principle, an aggressive assault, so regular, so persistent, that it's like a law. Law is something that happens. Law of physics, if I drop a ball, it is sure to fall because of the laws of gravity. Every time, it's like a law. Warring in my members against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Like a magnet, I am drawn to sin. Like an army advancing steadily and aggressively, sin threatens to overrun him and to take him captive. And this dreadful conflict from within leads the great apostle to cry out in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, from which come such powerful movements against all that I am as a Christian? How many of us know anything about this warfare? This force of evil that is ever exerting itself within even the holiest of God's people. This conflict does not begin until, as Calvin says so rightly, until we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Until then, all is well. There is no conflict. Some of you have no conflict with your sin because you are yet in your sin. O wretched man that I am, says the holy apostle. What hope is there for the believer, for the true Christian, in the midst of this awful conflict? Is it all a life, the Christian life? Is it all a life of prevailing sin, or the sense of prevailing sin and wickedness and wretchedness? Is that the end of it all? And the answer in our text this morning, in the opening of chapter 8, and remember, when the apostle wrote this epistle, he didn't stop with verse 25. In fact, there were no verse numbers in the original writings of Paul, nor did he begin a new section and call it chapter 8. These were inserted later. But he continues on. And in our text this morning, the apostle gives an emphatic no. If we were to ask, is this all there is in Christian experience? A desperate struggle against sin in which at times we feel we are failing and being taken captive. Can we only just proclaim our wretchedness in this awful conflict? And Paul says in our text, no. And the key to this awful conflict is found in verse 25 of the last chapter. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostle begins chapter 8 by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Those that are in Him, not only by way of baptism and outward communion in the church as those professing the true religion, not only those that are in Him by virtue of their being in the visible church, and we think back to our lessons in the larger catechism now, but the apostle here is speaking of those who are in Christ in a living and spiritual union through faith. Those that are joined to Him through a work and operation of God that has brought faith into their lives. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the victory in the midst of this conflict in the first four verses. And we see three things here. First of all, they are not under condemnation. In the midst of this dreadful conflict, they are not under condemnation. Second, they have been made free, notwithstanding this conflict of which Paul speaks. They have been made free from sin's dominion. And third, the apostle gives us, in the third verse, the reason for this victory that they have in conflict. First, see, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. In the first verse of our text. Yes, they continued to sin. And of their own accord, they can't do anything that's good. Paul says. He's already said in verse 18 of the previous chapter, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth nothing good. And if there's nothing good, if there's only corruption, only evil can come from that corruption. So they continue to sin. And of themselves, they can only sin. But they are justified by God's grace. They are not condemned, even though they sin, but they don't sin willingly. They don't sin with delight. They don't sin ignorantly. Paul says, I delight in the law of God, with the inward man, with that which I am, in the deepest part of my nature, but I see a law within, a law of sin warring against me, threatening to overtake me. And sin abounds. There are falls into sin. Sinful patterns of behavior and thought. And yet in the midst of this, those that are in Christ Jesus are not under condemnation. The knowledge of free forgiveness of sin and free righteousness makes him rejoice in the midst of remaining corruption. The knowledge of God's free grace in Christ, how he covers our sins, past, present, and future, with the precious blood of Christ, and imparts his own righteousness to them that believe, makes him to rejoice in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of even sinful attitudes and behavior which he bemoans as a Christian. And so there is victory in this conflict, first of all, because even though they sin, even though they continue to sin, they are not under condemnation any longer. And therefore, you can look at the child of God in the midst of this dreadful struggle, and there's a peace in their heart, because they know they are not under condemnation. Now, they don't go on in sin. They don't abuse the grace of God, the true Christian. The true Christian never says, I've been baptized, I've been saved, and therefore I'm free to sin. Because it's just that kind of attitude that would show that you're not truly one of Christ's own, that you don't delight in the law of God with the inward man. You see, it's the hypocrite that abuses the grace of God. But the true Christian knows. Paul, having said, O wretched man that I am, goes on to say, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so, the second thing that we come to in our text, they're not under condemnation, first of all, but they have been liberated from sin's dominion. They have been liberated from sin's dominion. He speaks again of those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only are they not under condemnation, but they walk not after the flesh. They no longer walk after the flesh. And when Paul speaks of flesh here, he's not speaking about simply a material substance, but he's speaking about that whole corruption of nature which we have received from our birth. They no longer walk after that nature. The flesh remains in them. The flesh remains in them, and it exerts its powerful force against righteousness in their lives, but they do not walk after the flesh. The basic direction of their lives is not led by these sinful passions within, but by the Spirit of God that works in them that are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God works in them, in the midst of this conflict, to bring forth the fruit of righteousness. So they don't walk after the flesh. Yes, the flesh wars against them, and often it wins the victory. Often they are cast down. Often they bewail their sinful attitudes and behavior and the motions of their heart. And the true Christian is brought, everything can be fine outwardly and no fault may be found, but he see sin in his attitude and in his heart, then he knows that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But in the midst of all of that, he doesn't walk after the flesh. There's another power directing him. They walk after the Spirit. Paul says in another place, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. There are a lot of dead Christians today, but there are some that are alive and that are led. The true sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God works in them and leads them in paths of righteousness. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The apostle says in Philippians, the second chapter, to believers, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. God being led by the Spirit means that the Spirit of God works in the midst of this conflict so that those that are in Christ will and do God's good pleasure. I talked to a minister yesterday and he said, you know, you think people understand your preaching, but you find out later they don't know a thing. He says, I come home and I ask my daughter, what was the sermon about? And she says, about God. A teenager, not a five-year-old. And sometimes the adults don't understand so much. We said here that even a believer can't do any good of his own accord. What happens when they're led by the Spirit? In the midst of this conflict, it's not that they don't do any good. It's that they can't do any good of themselves, of their own accord. But the Spirit works in them, directing their mind, so that they choose to do what is righteous, and they are given power to perform it. But even though not perfectly, for sin cleaves to all that they do, and even their best works are defiled, and yet the good of those works is wrought by the Spirit of God. They are led by the Spirit. They don't walk after the flesh. They walk after the Spirit of God that is given to them and that works in conjunction with their union with Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in them, as we saw Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3 this morning in our scripture reading, ye are the temple of God, the Spirit of God that dwells in you. A true Christian is one who is indwelt by and led by the Spirit of God. And so there is the presence of the Spirit of God. Now notice he goes on in this connection to say in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's been talking about the law of sin that wars against him. But there's another law that is just as regular and just as persistent and that is more powerful. It is the law of the Spirit of life. And in your Bible, I hope that word Spirit is capitalized as it is in mine, because it is the same Spirit that leads us in verse 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It's made him free from the law of sin and death. Now, that doesn't mean the struggle is over, does it? No. He says, the same apostle says in the present tense in verse 23 of the last chapter, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. What is this law of sin? He says in verse 21, I find a law, an established principle. I can count on it every day. In verse 21, that when I would do good, as a Christian, evil is ever present with me. The struggle is not over, but the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit given in Christ, has made him free from that law. It's not that sin no longer works as a law, warring in his members, but that he has been set free from its tyranny. It no longer rules over him. It no longer regulates his activity. It no longer drives him as a controlling, dominating force in his life. He's been free from that law of sin in that sense. You see here, the apostle is not talking about justification, God's free forgiveness of sins, but he is talking about the work in the soul of the believer whereby he is freed from sin's dominion. And this is not just this Christian and that Christian, this one that's 20 years old in the grace of God and this one that's only 5 years old or 2 years old or 1 year old, but all that are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death, because death inevitably follows sin. Believers sin, but they do not sin as slaves to sin, because God's Spirit has made them free. As he says in the 6th chapter, you may remember, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace." You are not under the law, but the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is given to us in Christ, gives us victory and freedom from the tyranny of sin. So it still attacks, it still tempts, it still seduces, and we fall. And the warfare continues, but it doesn't have dominion. The believer, in that sense, has been freed from the law of sin as a dominating, controlling, regulating principle in his life. The law of sin, fierce and regular as it is in the believer, cannot stop the process of sanctification and inward renewal that goes on. It's going to triumph. God's work of grace, there is a force in the believer making for righteousness that is greater than the force making for sin. And so the believer is free from that very law that wars in his members. And some may say, well, I don't understand this, but this is Paul is not writing this epistle to the theologians in Jerusalem in the ivory tower with PhDs. He is writing these to ordinary Christians in the primitive church. Yes? One of the problems today is that life is so superficial. We're the audiovisual age. You know, it has to be simple, like the TV commercial, or we can't comprehend it. Everything is aimed at our senses. These things are aimed at our mind. This is where God is working, because until your mind can absorb this truth, your experience can't change. How many of us know this morning that our Christian life is not going to change until our minds begin to understand what God is saying? That's why teaching is so important. That's why you cannot grow as a Christian until you understand what God is saying. See, this minister scared me yesterday. He said, "You think the people understand, but they really don't understand what you're saying." It's not only a 13-year-old that comes home and said, "Well, the sermon was about God." So what can we say? How can the Christian rejoice in the midst of this fierce conflict that leads Paul to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I do the things I hate, There's a war going on inside of me. I'm assaulted every day just like a law by this aggressive character of sin that pulls me down and threatens to overflow me like a huge wave that will come crashing over me and bury me, carry me right down to the bottom. But you know what? Two things I can say. Who's going to deliver me? Jesus Christ, not only in the resurrection, but right now, because there's no condemnation to those that have believed, those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have been quickened. The problem with some of you is you don't even know that you're dead. The problem with some of you children is you don't even know that you're dead in sin, and you don't fear God. And maybe you don't believe that if you died today, you would be without grace. There is no separate hell for children and young people. Does my Bible tell me that there's another hell for sinners who have never been redeemed by the grace of God, who are only children or young people? I think one of the reasons there's so few conversions today is that so few people are brought by the Spirit of God under deep conviction of sin so that they cry out for mercy. It's a sign of God's wrath that there's so little mourning, so few conversions, so few lives that are changed. So many young people that drift through families and get to be 16 and 17 and bolt. And they leave it all behind and join the world and forget whatever they've been taught at home. But to those that have been renewed by the Holy Ghost and have been brought to adore a crucified Savior as their only hope, they're not under condemnation. Yes, they're in conflict every day, but they're not under condemnation. And you know what? They've been made free in their own experience from the law of sin. It doesn't control and dominate, fierce as it is. There's a greater power, another law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, and only in Him. And the only way you can be in Him is by being joined to Him by faith, believing in Him as the Son of God and the only Savior. The Apostle Paul goes on here to speak about the reasons of this victory. He takes us a step deeper. Why is it that being in Christ and having His Spirit frees me from sin's terrible dominion? Somebody can be under the dominion of sin and not even know it. The unconverted person doesn't even know that all his life is sin before God, that he is a slave of sin, that he is dead in sin. You know why he doesn't know that? Because he's asleep in his sin. It's like a man that has cancer can be eaten up with cancer, but every now and then he sleeps. And while he's asleep, he doesn't know he has cancer. Sinners are asleep in their sin. Paul says dead in trespasses and sins. What can break that power? How is it that sin's dominion is broken and the believer is set free from this dreadful law that threatens to pull him under and drown him once again in sin? And Paul gives the answer in verse 3. He says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What the law couldn't do, God did in His Son. Notice here, the law has no power to redeem men. The absolute foolishness of those who think, I'm trying to live a good life, I'm trying to do what's right. I live by the commandments. What utter foolishness is such an attitude. The law has no power. It has no redemptive power. The law has no power to set men free from the law of sin. It can only condemn them in the sense that it finds them guilty. 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 And the law was weak through the flesh. The law is the reflection of God's perfect righteousness, but it has no power because of the weakness of our flesh. In fact, the flesh rises up in the presence of the law, and Paul says it works in us all kinds of sinful passions, which are by the law. It can't save, it can't redeem, it can't make anyone good. The law was weak. Because it was weak through the flesh. But what the law could not do, God sending His own Son into the world did what the law couldn't do. And that is to condemn sin in the flesh. I want to get to that in a moment. That's probably the most important word in this verse. What does it mean that Christ Jesus, our Lord, condemned sin in the flesh? We'll talk about that in a moment. But let's go step by step here. Notice that God sent His own Son. And that in Him, God condemned sin in the flesh. The activity here is of God the Father. God the Father is the source and wellspring of our sanctification. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If all we see is the work of Jesus in our redemption, we have a truncated gospel. Paul doesn't just talk about what Jesus did, but what God, His Father, did. God sent His own Son, His eternal Son, who was with Him in the beginning, who was equal with Him in power and glory. He sent His Son into the world, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, notice it doesn't say that God sent His Son in sinful flesh to take upon Himself the sinful flesh that you and I have. Doesn't mean that. It says in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent His Son in that flesh in which all men had corrupted themselves, in the same nature in which we had corrupted ourselves, so that all that we did was evil. And so close was this relationship that even our Lord looked like other sinners in their sinful flesh. In John the 9th chapter, the Pharisees said of Jesus, "We know that this man is a sinner. He had the likeness of sinful flesh. He had the likeness of that flesh that was sinful and corrupt. And he looked in that flesh as an ordinary sinner. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He ate with publicans and sinners. And God sent His Son into the world, who was the most pure and infinite spirit, to be joined unto flesh, human flesh, that in every other case was sinful and defiled. God the Father brought His Son into the closest possible relationship with sinful humanity without Himself becoming sinful. This is an amazing thing, that God sent His Son, who was with Him and by whom all things were made, sent His Son to bring His Holy Son into the closest possible relation to sinful, wretched, defiled, corrupt human nature that He could possibly have without Himself becoming sinful. And He never did, for He was wholly harmless and undefiled. And why was He sent? Why did God the Father make His Son, sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh? It was for sin. Not only in the likeness of sinful flesh, but for sin. That is to deal with sin. To deal with sin. You know, the world is wholly ignorant of Christ. It only thinks of Him as a great teacher. And you know, many Christians today miss the point too. God did not send His Son into the world to show us how to live preeminently. He didn't send His Son even in the world to reveal the love of God. And some of the hymns fall into this trap, as the cross shows us the love of God. And surely it does. That God would go to this length. That God would give His Son to, in our nature, so that we might see God in our nature. But the principal reason that God sent His Son into the world was for sin, that is to deal with sin, man's sin. That is the reason Christ came. Never forget that. It was for sin that He came. And how did He deal with sin? Now you know already that He dealt with sin by shedding His blood as an atonement for sin, to cover sin, to turn away the fierceness of God's wrath, so that the righteousness of innocence could be imputed to those that believe. We've talked about that earlier in this book. Now listen, because this is important. This is really the central thought of Paul here. We know the atonement, how it brings forgiveness of sins, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Not dealing with sin in that way. God sent His Son into the world to deal with sin by condemning it in the flesh. By condemning sin in the flesh. And the key is to understand what He means by condemning sin. And it's not condemnation in the judicial sense, in the judgmental sense, in the sense that God sent His Son into the world to deal with sin by reproving sin, by passing a judicial sentence upon it. This is a redemptive condemnation. This is a condemnation of destruction. He sent His Son into the world to deal with sin by condemning sin in the sense of relegating sin to destruction. To condemn sin in the sense of destroying its dreadful power over those He came to save. The New Testament does not always use the word condemn in the judicial sense of reproving. Paul is not saying here, although it's certainly true that our Lord reproved sin, this is not the thought of Paul here. God sent what the law couldn't do. He's speaking about a power making for righteousness. What the law couldn't do to free us from sin's dominion, God did by sending His Son
to be like us, like sinful flesh, and to deal with sin by condemning it, that is to say, by destroying its power. And we see condemnation used in this sense, if we can remember some time ago, from John the 12th chapter, verse 31 there. I had an error there at that particular point. But Jesus says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Do you see that? Here, judgment is not judgment in the typical judicial sense, but a judgment in which Satan is cast out and his power, and then delivered from his power and tyranny. This is a condemnation in the sense spoken of in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, where the apostle says, "Knowing this, that our old man is or was in the original crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." That the body of sin might be destroyed. That sin might be relegated to the place of destruction. It's this kind of condemnation that Paul is speaking of there. It is not for Christ simply to have reproved sin would not have saved us from sin's power. This is a redemptive condemnation. That is a destructive condemnation that destroys the power and tyranny of sin through Christ's death. Our old nature was crucified with Christ, united to him in his death, that the body of sin in us, not in Christ, but that the body of sin in us might be destroyed, that henceforth we, for the first time in our lives, should not serve sin. Or in Colossians 2:15, where Paul speaks of the cross of Christ, having there nailed to that cross, Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of these wicked powers, triumphing over them in his cross. And why? Not only because he took away the guilt of sin, but destroyed the power of sin. Right there, the likeness of our sinful flesh, he broke the power of sin and destroyed it forever of its victory over his people. And so guess what? When they are renewed by the Holy Spirit and are joined to him and love him for the very first time, his death is imparted to them and they are set free from the law of sin by the Holy Spirit that works a miracle of grace in their hearts. And that's true conversion, and that victory never stops in a true saint. He condemned, was sent for sin, and there he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? And this is the last verse, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, isn't that interesting? The law can only incite to sin. Paul says that we're not under the law, but under grace. He says all of these things that might make us think, he looks disparagingly upon the law. But here he comes full circle and says the grace of God not only works to forgive us our sins, but to enable a power of righteousness working within us so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that, guess what? Being united to Christ means there's a power in us enabling us to keep the Ten Commandments not only outwardly, but inwardly, in our thoughts, in our affections, in our motives, in true holiness of living. Here we see two things that can never be separated: justification and sanctification. And the death of Christ brings both to the believer. It justifies him to forgive his sins, and it also breaks actually in his life the power, the bonds that make him so that he can only sin. It sets him free from sin's power and dominion, from the power of the law of sin ever again to control and dominate and regulate his life. There's a new power, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that comes to us through the death of Christ in our sinful nature, as he condemns sin in the sense that he conquered sin as a power to enslave men, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And here we see the first use of the doctrine this morning. It's of use for instruction that the death of Christ was not only to atone for sin that it might be forgiven, but also to deliver men from sin's awful power to regulate and control our lives. All of this that the might be fulfilled in us. You see, when God saves, his aim is not only to forgive sins and to leave us wallowing in our helpless estate in which sins continue to overflow and dominate our lives. It's not just that. But God aims in the death of Christ to actually free his own from the dreadful power of sin. The Apostle Peter says this in the opening of his first epistle: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood. Elect through the work of God's Spirit unto obedience. God's aim in his elect is to not only forgive their sins, but to remake them, and for the first time enable them to do works of righteousness. The same thing Paul will say later in this chapter, speaking of predestination. In verse 29, he also did predestinate his own to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose is to remake our hearts and lives until we are conformable to the perfect innocence and righteousness of his Son. We will only be completed at death, and finally at the resurrection. But a process that begins even now in such a wonderful way. And second, Scripture is for our encouragement. I say it's for our encouragement. Some of you may be being brought, perhaps in your own experience as illuminated by the scriptures that we've been through in Romans 7, particularly these last few weeks, but perhaps you are being brought to see the fierce power of sin at work within you. You have been brought to say with Paul in verse 18 of the last chapter, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth not one good thing. Maybe you've been brought to that point in your own experience. Maybe you know what it is to say with Paul, What I hate, that do I. In verse 15. Perhaps you've been brought to see and to say with Paul, can you say, I see within myself another law warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin? And perhaps you have been brought by the Spirit of God to cry out in words similar to Paul, O wretched, vile man that I am, full of faults and full of sin. But through this conflict, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in Him as your only Savior, as your Lord and Redeemer. You have been joined to Him by faith and have experienced His grace in your life. Fierce as this conflict is, you are free from that law of sin. That's the glorious message of these verses. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. This is said by the same Paul who speaks of this awful conflict in the preceding verses. You have been delivered. It may seem at times that you're going under. It may seem at times that the law of sin has the mastery in your life. But see here, Christian, see here, believer, see that you have been delivered from this law. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The law, the warfare is intense, but sin will not have the victory. There is a greater power in you, the Spirit of God, making for righteousness. And you will make progress and grow in holiness because Christ has guaranteed that by breaking sin's power at Calvary's cross, in condemning sin in that sense, and by bringing you into fellowship with Him in that death and in His resurrection so that sin will not have dominion over you. What an encouragement that is. And it's only an encouragement to those that know the struggle. How else can it be an encouragement? And if you don't know anything about this struggle, and if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's time to be serious about Him because He has the keys of death and hell. He has the key of life. And it's important for you to come with Him and deal with your soul and with your sin as the only person who ever came into the world to deal with sin. And finally, learn to think upon Christ's sufferings and death not only in terms of the forgiveness of sins, but the breaking of sin's power in your life. That's what Paul is teaching us here. It's wonderful and important to look upon the cross and to think there was a blood atonement that can take away my sin. There God can pronounce me innocent, though I'm vile and guilty and helpless. But also in that cross, Jesus broke sin's power in the lives of all that He carried to the cross and that later become joined to Him by faith. The death of Christ not only justifies, but it sanctifies. And how wonderful in the midst of the conflict to think of Christ hanging, suffering, bleeding, and dying, that He was made accursed upon that cross to destroy sin's power in my life, in your life, to set us free from its dreadful grip. So that we no longer walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless Thee for Jesus Christ, who came not only to bring forgiveness, but to break the dreadful grip of sin upon our lives. Thank Thee that He came that was willing to be made in the likeness of a sinner, in the likeness of flesh that in every other case was correct, a corrupted flesh, under total bondage, and made in the likeness of that flesh, and he came to deal with sin by condemning it, by releasing us from its power, by relegating sin to the place of destruction and its power ever again to rule or dominate or control our lives. Blessed be thy name, thou Lamb of God, who was slain not only to bring forgiveness but deliverance from the power of sin. Help us to think of thy death in these terms that are revealed here, that even as we have been crucified with thee, that the body of sin might be destroyed. We pray that thou wilt use this message for the good of thy people, that we may hate all sin, that we may flee from it, that we may, that in the midst of this conflict, that we may expect the victory that is through and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Be pleased to speak to any that are lost this morning, those that are mindless, those that cannot see for the darkness of their souls. Wilt thou enter in and bring light, cause the blind to see. Be merciful to our children, be merciful to those that are older, and to use thy word to quicken and to bring to life and into the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us sing a portion of Psalm 18 on page 17. Psalm 18 on page 17, beginning at the 43rd verse, using the tune Tiverton, tune number 130. Thou madest me free from people's strife, and heathen's head to be. A people whom I have not known shall service do to me. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation following his sufferings and death, how he was made the head of the heathen, how he goes forth against all of his enemies and ours as a glorious King and Redeemer. From verse 43 through the end of the psalm, using the tune Tiverton. Thou mayest rise for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Remind you of our evening service tonight at 6 o'clock as we begin a new question in the larger catechism on what will God do for the righteous at the resurrection. A wonderful subject. I thought I would mention to you, since the Waters family worships often with us in the evening, just a couple of things you may not be aware of. I can say this when he's not here, but Mr. Waters has, as you know, in a remarkable way, completed his dissertation in 1 year, which is a rare, rare thing if you know anything about doctoral work in large universities. Some people spend 5 years on a dissertation. He's finished that work in 1 year. There's every indication that it will be approved. It has been approved in preliminary form, and I understand that the faculty at Duke would like to see that work published. And this is not the first thing that he's produced over there that has his faculty advisors have recommended a publication. He is now teaching New Testament Greek at Duke Divinity School. He went down to Reformed Seminary to their New Testament department, and they weren't interested. One of our own denominational type seminary had an opening for a professor in the New Testament field, and they picked somebody else. So now he's teaching at Duke, and he's teaching New Testament Greek, which shows you that he must have a pretty good grasp of New Testament Greek, or Duke University wouldn't hire him to teach it. He's a remarkable person. And he's completed this doctoral work in the New Testament field, and I thought you might want to ask him some questions from time to time. Especially in the New Testament background, about Palestine of the first century. What about the Roman Empire? What was it like to be a Christian in the first century? What kind of world did Jesus come into? Who were the Pharisees, really, and the scribes and Sadducees? What was the political life like in Jerusalem? What was it like to live in Cappadocia or Asia? Those kinds of questions, he's been immersed in those studies at Duke and is in a position to, and I'm sure he'd be happy to answer any questions like this. Here's a wonderful opportunity to gain some knowledge. If you're walking around after the service and looking for something to talk about that's really meaningful, maybe there's a question that you have in the New Testament area you could ask him. I'm sure he'd be glad to answer. Even the young people that have questions. So I just thought I would mention that. I wish he and his wife were a member of our fellowship, but they're not. They choose to be somewhere else. They come here in the evening. They don't have a service in their own church. But he's here, and he's a valuable resource. I just thought I would mention that. So that you could take advantage of this of him for your own profit. Well, thank you for your attention. And I didn't see the custodian. I'm going to assume that we don't have to take anything down today.